I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived of the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He was raised again the third day from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Small C Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Have you ever wanted to recite the creed like that, with question marks in your voice? If so, then you know what it is to doubt. To be sure, you experience times when Christianity makes all the sense in the world. The mysteries of the birth, death, and resurrection of God the Son appear so certain that it would seem foolish to you to even call them into question. But there are other times when, as the poet Roger White so aptly put it, a mosquito buzzes around your faith. The mosquito of doubt. In those solitary moments, nagging questions whine in your ear. Is the Bible really true? Does God actually hear my prayers? Can my sins truly be forgiven? Will I definitely go to heaven when I die? You may recall the story of the demon-possessed boy whose father asked Jesus if he could heal him. And Jesus says to him, "All things are possible to him who believes." And the father quickly and very candidly says, "Lord, I do believe, but help me with my unbelief." Perhaps that's you this morning. You do believe, but your faith is plagued by recurring doubts. If that's you, take heart. The Gospel of Luke was written for you. Philip Ryken calls it the Gospel of Knowing for Sure. And he calls it this on the basis of its opening verses. If you haven't done so already, please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. We are going to look at verses 1 to 4. This morning. And if you are using one of the Bibles from the pew rack in front of you, you'll be able to find our text on page 855. That's Luke chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. There we read this. "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." Notice Luke's goal in writing. He wants Theophilus, a man whose name means lover of God, to be certain concerning the things he had been taught. Did you hear that? Luke wants a lover of God to be certain of the things he has been taught. Maybe now you can see why we are beginning a study in the Gospel of Luke. As your pastor, I want you to be certain concerning the things that you have been taught. Truth be told, we actually began this series during the 2017 Christmas season and picked it up again this past Christmas season. So we're already almost two chapters in. That being said, it's important for us to step back before we move ahead any further and notice why Luke wrote and how he sought to accomplish his goal of providing certainty for us concerning the things that we have been taught. So why did Luke write? To provide certainty. How did he do it? That's what I want to focus on with you this morning. Two features of Luke's writing in particular deserve our attention. First, Luke painstakingly researched everything he included in his gospel account. Look again at verse 3. It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. Notice how Luke says that he has followed not just some things, but all things. And not just that he has followed them with a moderate degree of interest, but that he has followed all things closely and for some time. That is research, my friends. Research of the highest order. Luke speaks of many who have gone before him, compiling narratives of the things that have been accomplished or fulfilled among us. Two of these many narratives would seem to be the Gospels of Matthew and Mark. As this graphic illustrates, Luke shares a lot of his material in common with both Matthew and Mark. The purple or pink stuff is what's common between all three Gospels. The green material is common between, the dark blue material is common between Luke and Matthew. And there's a little sliver that belongs to both Mark and Luke. But suffice it to say, you can see that there's a lot of connection between these Gospels. In fact, I would go so far as to say that Luke unabashedly borrowed from Matthew and Mark. Probably because Matthew, as one of the 12, was an eyewitness of Jesus' ministry. And because Mark, who served as the Apostle Peter's interpreter, wrote down accurately whatsoever Peter remembered of the things said or done by Christ. The Gospel of John has not been written yet. So that is why he is not drawing at all from John. But he is drawing from these other two accounts because they trace back to the Apostle Matthew and the Apostle Peter. Verse 2 makes it clear that Luke was keen on eyewitness accounts. And many a commentator has suggested that he went so far as to personally interview others like Elizabeth and Mary so that we can have the rich birth narratives that we do of John the Baptist and Jesus. Remember that repeated refrain? Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. How does Luke know that? Well, it could have been delivered to him directly from the Holy Spirit, or he could have spoken with Mary. Regardless, the Holy Spirit is superintending this entire writing process. You can have a document that has been researched and still be the Word of God to you. There are a variety of different ways in which God spoke in times past. And Luke is a case of God speaking through study and research and then writing. with Matthew's eyewitness accounts paired together with Peter's eyewitness accounts recorded for us again as they are by Mark, with perhaps other eyewitness accounts from Mary and Elizabeth, Luke presents his gospel as an historically accurate account that needs to be taken seriously. Of course, Luke's claim to historical accuracy has been tested again and again by a number of different scholars, only to be proven reliable time and again as they have tested him. For instance, in Luke chapter 3 and verse 1, Luke refers to Licinius being the tetrarch of Abilene in about AD 27. For years, scholars pointed to this as evidence that Luke didn't know what he was talking about, since everybody knew that Licinius was not a tetrarch, but rather the ruler of Chalcis half a century earlier. If Luke can't get that basic fact right, they suggested, nothing he has written can be trusted. That's when archaeology stepped in. An inscription was later found from the time of Tiberius, from AD 14 to AD 37, which names Licinius as tetrarch in Abila near Damascus, just as Luke had written. It turns out that there had been two government officials named Licinius. Can you believe that? There have been two government officials in the States named George Bush. Another example is Luke's reference in Acts 17, verse 6, to politarchs, which is translated as city officials by the NIV in the city of Thessalonica. For a long time, people thought Luke was mistaken because no evidence of the term politarchs had been found in any ancient Roman documents. However, an inscription on a first century arch was later found that begins in the time of the politarchs. And you can go to the British Museum and see it for yourself if you'd like. And lo and behold, archaeologists have found more than 35 inscriptions that mention politarchs, several of these in Thessalonica from the same period Luke was referring to. Once again, the critics were wrong, and Luke was shown to be right. Indeed, one prominent archaeologist carefully examined Luke's references to 32 countries, 54 cities, and 9 islands, finding not a single mistake. Here's the bottom line. If Luke was so painstakingly accurate in his historical reporting, names of islands and countries and titles, on what logical basis may we assume that he was credulous or inaccurate in his reporting of matters that were far more important to him? Matters, for example, like the resurrection of Jesus, the most influential evidence of Christ's deity, which Luke says was firmly established by many convincing proofs. We read about some of those, right, this morning. The disciples touched Jesus' hands. He was not a spirit. He was flesh and blood again in their presence. He ate fish in their presence. Hallucinations don't do that. You can't hand them fish and then have them eat it. Many convincing proofs. Do you see how Luke's painstaking research can serve to provide you with certainty concerning the things you have been taught about Christ? And that's only one of two writing features that Luke mentions in this introduction. He talks first about his painstaking research, and then he talks about how he logically organized his material into what he calls an orderly account. Do you see that there in verse 3? It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. Why? So that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Order serves the goal of helping provide certainty. Without order, you have confusion. And in And when there is confusion, there is doubt. Listen to these words from atheist turned theist Antony Flew. When Flew was asked to critically evaluate the three major monotheisms of Christianity, Judaism, and Islam, he said this: "I think that the Christian religion is the one religion that most clearly deserves to be honored and respected, whether or not its claim to be a divine revelation is true." So he's just gone from being an atheist. He's now a theist. He's not a committed Christian, but he believes there's a God. And if there's a God, he's open to considering these different religions now. And as he looks at them, he says, "I think that the Christian religion is the one religion that most clearly deserves to be honored and respected, whether or not its claim to be a divine revelation is true. There is nothing like the combination of a charismatic figure like Jesus and a first-class intellectual like St. Paul. If you're wanting omnipotence to set up a religion, this is the one to beat." He then went on to say this: "Between the New Testament and the Quran, there is, as it is customary to say when making such comparisons, no comparison. Whereas markets can be found for books on reading the Bible as literature, to read the Quran is a penance rather than a pleasure. There is no order or development in its subject matter. All the chapters, the surahs, are arranged in order of their length, with the longest at the beginning. However, since the Quran consists in a collection of bits and pieces of putative revelation delivered to the Prophet Muhammad by the Archangel Gabriel in classical Arab on many separate but unknown occasions, it is difficult to suggest any superior principle of organization." Did you catch that? It's a mess. Oh, this is the longest chapter? Let's just put it first. This is the next longest chapter? Let's put it next. Without any regard for how it all fits together. Flew's analysis accords well with what we hear from former radical Shiite Reza A. Safah, to the effect that the Quran as a piece of literature and as a book is nothing but pure confusion and massive repetitions of the same idea. Tell me, does pure confusion promote certainty? I don't think so. Contrast that with the logical organization we find in the Bible generally and in the Gospel of Luke specifically. Tibidi Anyabwile notes four kinds of order employed by Luke in his writing: chronological order, geographic order, dramatic order, and theological order. For the most part, the third gospel is organized chronologically. Luke tells about things in the order they happened. However, he did not and could not tell us everything. Rather obviously, he did not have the space to report everything that Jesus ever said or did. He had to be selective. And as he chose what to include in his gospel, he also had to decide how to arrange it. How did one event relate to the next? What was the best way to present the person and work of Jesus Christ? We can analyze the structure of Luke in several different ways: geographically, dramatically, or theologically. One good place to start is with a thematic verse that aptly summarizes the book's message. One such verse comes at the end of the story of Zacchaeus, where Jesus describes his ministry this way: "The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." This is the structure of Luke's gospel. The opening chapters tell of Christ's coming. The Son of Man came. His birth, his preparation for ministry. Then Jesus begins his public ministry. And as he goes through Israel teaching and performing miracles, he seeks lost sinners. But Jesus came to do more than seek. He came to save. So Luke ends with the great saving events of the gospel, the death, resurrection, and ascension of the Son of Man. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. Roughly speaking, in chapters 1 to 3, he comes. In chapters 4 to 21, he seeks. And in chapters 22 to 24, he saves. Geographically, the bulk of the action in chapters 1 to 9 takes place around Galilee, whereas chapters 9 to 19 find us on the road to Jerusalem, and chapters 19 to 21 in Jerusalem, where Jesus lays down his life as a ransom for many. This structure puts the majority of the action under the shadow of the cross. Jesus is on the road to Jerusalem. In fact, that phrase is repeated a few times in this gospel to help make the point. Jesus knows where he's going. He knows what he's doing. And how fitting that is. Because it is in Jerusalem where he dies on the cross as a ransom for many. It is there that he saves the lost that he has sought. Again, we read about that earlier from the Gospel of Luke, no less. When Jesus appeared to his disciples after the resurrection, he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem." It is Christ's suffering and death and subsequent resurrection that purchase for us the forgiveness of sins our souls so desperately need. Theophilus had been taught these things. And now Luke wanted him to have certainty concerning them. So he composed an orderly account. After much painstaking research, an orderly account of the things accomplished, or better yet, fulfilled among us. Again, Luke 24 tells us that when Jesus appeared to his disciples after the resurrection, he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem." The gospel is the fulfillment of God's word. God said he would send a savior. And he did. He said that his servant would suffer affliction and scorn, and he did. But God also said that this Savior would be wounded for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities, that the chastisement that would bring us peace would be upon him, and by his wounds we would be healed. And that is exactly what happened. Luke researched the matter and then wrote about it simply and orderly. The question is, do you believe it? My hope, my prayer is that as we walk through this gospel together, you will feel your faith rising. That you will have a fresh confidence, a fresh certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. And as a result, be able to say without any mental reservation, "I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy, small c, Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Let's pray.